I was 6 years old, broke my leg. And I was running from my brother and his friends. Tasted the sweet perfume of the mountain grass I rode down. But I was younger then. Take me back to when I found my heart and broke it here. Made friends and lost them through the years. And I've not seen the roaring fields in so long. I know I've grown, but I can't wait to go home. On a Friday night, I don't reckon that I did it right. But I was younger then. Take me back to when I had weekend jobs. We got paid. We buy cheap spirits and drink them straight. Be my friends if not grown up in so long. Oh, how we've grown. But I can't wait to go home.
Guys, welcome to Crossroads. My name's Matt. I'm the campus pastor of Crossroads Anywhere. You're joining us right in the middle of our Spark series, which is great, and we're going to hear from our speakers in just a couple of minutes. But first, we're going to worship together. So these are songs that we use as prayers that are set to music. So join with us as we say these things to God.
The Let me to your heart. Won't you leave me to So I'd like to pause for a minute and explain a little bit why we do this singing thing. My name's Josh, in case we haven't met. And I identify myself as someone who believes in and follows the teachings of the God of the Bible. And as such, I believe that if there is good in my life, it's because God is good. Not because I'm particularly talented or good looking or whatever. If there's good, it's because God is good. If there is bad in my life, that sucks, but God is still good. Which is a huge mental leap to take if you've not sort of given yourself to this idea of the God of the Bible. And really, that those ideas, God being good, is why we sing. It's why we do this. Psalm 34 says this: I will honor the Lord at all times, at all times. His praise will always be in my mouth. My soul will be proud to tell about the Lord. Let those who suffer hear it and be filled with joy. Give great honor to the Lord with me. Let us praise his name together. These are my marching orders. In good times and bad times, I will praise God. Now, that's not just this sort of commandment for us to do because we believe in God. It's really a weapon for us. So, in the face of suffering, God is good. You know, the suffering stinks, but God is good, and I'm going to tell him. In the midst of a bad diagnosis, that's terrible, but God is good. In the midst of injustice in our city and in the nation, that sucks, and God is good. That is our weapon. That is the thing the enemy does not understand. Gratitude to God in the midst of our pain. But that's how we overcome. That is how we win. So what I want you to do is right now, just in your mind, grab what's good in your life. Not what you've achieved, not what you've worked hard for. But what is good because God is good? Grab that in your mind. And what suffering is in your life or around you? Grab that. Now we are going to sing to God the same way, in good and in bad. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of abundance, we're going to worship the same way. You guys on board with that? Great. So God, I just want to say to you right now, regardless of what my eyes see, you are good. And that is a very crazy idea, and I'm okay with being labeled crazy or even stupid. You are good no matter what my eyes see, and my eyes see so much good, Lord. I bless you for all the good, and I even bless you for the suffering and the pain. Thank you. I know you more because of pain. And I just want to say, because you are the breath in these lungs, I can say, I will say, great are you, Lord. Amen.
God, if nothing else was said, if nothing else was said, just let it be known at how great you are. Let it be known that you are good in the good times and in the bad. Never changing, the same. God, I ask for every person that's a part of this thing right now, that we would just get something new from you. We would experience something new about you and who you are. Amen. Yeah. Crossroads, yeah. I love it when you sing. That's great. Hey, do me a favor. Look to the person next to you and be like, hey, did you know yesterday was National Canada Day? It's true. It trended on Twitter. When you're done, you can have a seat, all right? Glad you're here. Yes, I love seeing people say hey to each other. Will somebody say hey to me? Jeez. Oh, there, yeah, that's it. I wanted to be a part of it. Hey, so we are in this series called Spark. It's basically a Crossroads version of TED Talks. The past few weeks, we've been hearing from a lot of different people in different fields, and we are going to hear from somebody right now. Check this out.
Good morning. How are you guys? So, there are many areas of my life where I don't have total peace, but when they were wheeling me down the corridor of the hospital to the operating room to harvest my left kidney, I was at total peace. And I'm told this is not normal. This story, however, was probably woven into my DNA, and it all started in 2006 on that first go trip to Mamelodi, South Africa. Anybody on that trip? Okay. There have been many more. When I first heard about this trip and service, I was in tears because I immediately knew I was going on this trip. I wasn't sure how or why I was going to travel 26 hours to the other side of the world, to a country ravaged by AIDS. I didn't know how I was going to leave my two boys home virtually alone. No offense, honey. But for 10 days, with probably no vegetables. But I went, and I trusted that this was a God thing. So seeing that AIDS hospice that Crossroads helped build, and participating in South African worship, loving on hundreds of kids in VBS, it was all amazing. But the one pivotal experience, the purpose I feel for God sending me on this trip, was meeting a fellow traveler from Crossroads. We'll call her Amy, but her real name's Sarah. Amy, I've been here for a while. I know all the tricks. Amy was a lawyer in her early 30s, and she told us a story about how she had suffered a stroke, and during her rehabilitation, she received such amazing medical care that she decided to leave her career and become a nurse. Well, I was so intrigued by this 180-degree career change that it struck something in me. I was always wanted to be a nurse when I was in high school, and I was currently a stay-at-home mom working part-time at a hospital, and prior to kids, I was an engineer. So I'd been feeling the pressure to get back into the workforce, but I didn't know what I wanted to go do next. So I guess God took me on this adventure to the other side of the world to put in my mind the idea of a major career change. So 6 months after returning from Africa, I'm enrolled in nursing school for the next 3 years. Though this was something I wanted to do, being a student while also being a mom, working and having a 40-year-old brain, it was really tough. Then it came time to choose a job, what kind of nursing job I wanted to do, and I felt drawn to dialysis nursing, probably also something woven in my DNA. The engineer in me liked working with equipment and troubleshooting things. There was teamwork and camaraderie, and the patients, well, they came 3 days a week, so you really got to know about their life story and build rapport. On the other hand, I got to see their fatigue from toxins building up in their blood, their pain and discomfort from being stuck with multiple needles, and their hope for a transplant, but then their hopelessness when that wait became years. My hope was just to make someone's day a little bit brighter. I can't imagine what life is like trying to survive and depend on a machine for your survival. Then the idea of becoming a living donor struck me, and I have to wonder again if this was God talking to me. People are most familiar with organ donation and death, but you can donate organs and tissues when you're still living, like a kidney, a lobe of a liver, part of a pancreas or lung. Right now, there are 117,000 people waiting on the kidney transplant list alone. I sat down with our social worker to explore my feelings, and she talked about some possible candidates. So that's when Jenny got in my head. I'd taken care of her many evenings. She was a pleasant but exhausted single mom of two very energetic boys. We all got to meet her boys on several occasions because she'd bring them into our unit on her off days. And since I had two boys of my own, they became the recipient of outgrown toys and sleeping bags. Sadly, though, the social worker cautioned me against donating to someone in our own unit because of how it would be perceived by other patients. So I was pretty bummed, but and still wondering, you know, is this something I'm supposed to do? I'm not really sure. Well, they say things happen in God's timing, that he answers prayers with a yes, a no, or wait. And it wasn't until several years later, after job changes for me, family crisis, which is a whole other God story, that I reconnected with Jenny through Facebook in one of those "here's someone you might know" suggestions. So coincidentally, she had been posting about looking for a donor, someone to give her a second chance at life. So I found out then she was still doing dialysis, 4 hours a day, 3 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Still not sure if this is something that I was supposed to do. I decided to proceed with testing. The first test, a simple blood test. Were our types even compatible? Well, answer was yes, otherwise I wouldn't be up here telling my story. So, other testing was working out. The waves seemed to be parting. Then came that line in the sand moment when I knew God was calling me to donate my kidney to her. It was Chuck's sermon on racial reconciliation. He challenged us to actually do something about the disparity, to get in undivided groups, to talk about our differences, to find commonalities. You see, Jenny's kidney failure in adolescence was due to lead-based paint exposure. Lead poisoning is a preventable condition that is experienced by African-American children at twice the rate of their white peers. By being Jenny's living donor, I could stand in that gap in a very physical and permanent way. However, fear tried to immobilize us many times. As you can imagine, not everyone was on board with my wanting to donate a kidney. What if your one kidney fails? What if your kid needs a kidney somewhere along the road? And my favorite was, why can't you just donate to United Way? True. For Jenny, well, I know she feared that I'd drop out anywhere along the road. Even after transplant, Jenny had some acute rejection scares. And I'm not going to lie, sometimes we were like, God, did you really take us through this whole journey just to have her body reject the kidney after a few weeks? But we just dug in prayer, and we believed to the core that he had taken us through this journey and that it was going to be successful. So back to that day of surgery. This is a time when most people might not feel too calm, but we were excitedly giddy, and we had that peace that defies all understanding. And I believe it was because I had been obedient to God's promptings, and that I was, at that moment, figuratively and literally, on his path for my life. I know now what that peace is like, and I want it in all areas of my life. So people ask me what I got out of this experience, and I didn't really fully know the answer to that until we were on the other side of recovery, but the answer is joy. In the last year and a half, I've got to see Jenny have more time and energy to spend with her boys without being tied to a dialysis machine, and even last month, she got to take them to the beach for their very first time. I have joy and hope because I see Jenny thrive, and I feel privileged that I got to participate in this story. Thank you so much for listening. I just want to close with a short prayer. Thank you, Father God, for calling us to adventure. Thank you for putting people in our lives who guide and spark us. Thank you for being faithful and showing us your path to peace and joy. Amen. Thanks.
Hey guys, welcome to Crossroads. You know, it's been great hearing all of these different Spark Talks and being inspired by these ideas that ignite our life. But I want to give you some things that you can actually get involved in that you can try that would also ignite your life. The first one of those is groups. You know, I've been in a small group now for years, and these people in this group have helped me learn more about myself and about God than I ever could have done by myself. And I want you to have that same experience. You can go to crossroads.net/groups, put in your zip code, you can search for an interest that you have. We have hundreds of groups all over the country. If you don't find the perfect right group for you, no big deal. You can start one. The process is simple, and we have lots of tools that help you be an awesome group leader and find people to be in your group. But I don't want you to miss out on the opportunity to, with other people, have your life ignited through relationships and connections. Another way that you can experience something new and be inspired is to come to Man Camp. You know, I don't know if you know about Man Camp. Man Camp has been going on for the last couple of years, and thousands of guys from all over the country actually have been to Man Camp. We've had folks come from Florida, from Kentucky, from California. We've had folks from Texas. We've had folks all over the country who have driven hundreds of miles in some cases to be at Man Camp, because this is probably the most concentrated dose of Crossroads culture if you're a guy out there that you could ever experience. It's 2 days, it's happening in October, and you're gonna wanna be there. It's hard. You're gonna hike in, you're gonna carry all your group, all your gear. It's basically bring your own everything. You're gonna be in a group of guys around a campfire talking about real life. And it is going to be both exceptionally fun and really challenging. And it's that mix of ingredients that's, I think, going to change your life. And so you're not gonna wanna miss out on this at all. You can go to crossroads.net/mancamp, get more information, and here's the deal. Just sign up today. Tickets are available. If you gotta go in and ask your boss if you can do it, great. Find a way to do it. But I would say make the commitment to sign up today and then use the time between now and October to figure out how the heck you're gonna get here, because it's going to be worth it. You know, one of the things that ignited my life in an awesome way many years ago was when I chose to get baptized. When I made a decision that I was gonna follow Jesus my whole life and that I wanted to mark that moment, I was baptized, and that was a turning point in my life. And if you're in that same place, we're gonna have baptisms in just a couple of weeks. And if you wanna find out more about baptisms, what we believe, how we think about it, the reason why we do it, you can go to crossroads.net/baptism. If you know that you want to be baptized, if you have questions about your specific situation or how it might work based on wherever you are in the world, we would love to help you with that. And you can shoot us an email at baptism@crossroads.net. We'll walk you through a process, and we'll make sure in a couple of weeks you can be one of the people who are being baptized all over the country. It's gonna be a really exciting time. You know, all of these things happen because there is a team of people around here who fuel them. Every week we have this rhythm of generosity. It's a time when we get to really remember how generous God has been to us, and then as in his sort of design, give to make opportunities for other people to experience him the same way we have, either at Man Camp, through baptism, or in a group. And so you can go to crossroads.net/give, set up a recurring gift to be a part of that team. I would love for you to do that. If you've been around here for a while and you wanna make that step, I think that'd be really great. If you wanna do a one-time gift, that's totally cool. And if you're just getting to know us, I hope you experience some of these things and experience God in a fresh way as we continue our Spark series.
I'm not Greg Boyd, I'm Kyle, and I don't know much about science, but I took a science class a long time ago in college. I almost failed it, but I didn't. Now, the reason I almost failed it is because I had this super smart roommate who told me that it was really easy and I didn't have to even go to class. I could skip the whole thing. So I did. The problem is my roommate was literally the fourth smartest person in the nation the year we graduated high school, and I was not. So going to the final, I was totally failing the whole thing. See, I was at school for industrial design, which is like how to make sweet stuff. So if you're in college, you should totally switch your major. And I was interested in art and in design and stuff. And in design, we learned this thing. Our professor said, you know, if you wanna know somebody, if you wanna really get inside the mind of a great artist or a great designer, you have to do two things. One, you have to read their biography. Like, read about Van Gogh and how he grew up and how his childhood went and all that kind of stuff. And two, you have to study the work. You have to study the paintings in detail. Well, I rejected physics completely. But when it came to God, I read all the biographies. I was way into God. I learned about him as a father, as a king, as a creator, all this exciting stuff. But in hindsight, I was only reading biographies. I was rejecting the work. You know, science is the study of God's work. I think I was under this lie that culture gives, this dominant lie that says, you have to embrace one or the other. If you want to embrace God, you have to reject science. Or if you want to embrace science, you have to reject God completely. Well, today we're going to talk to somebody who says the opposite. He actually says, not only are science and God compatible, but if you want to understand who you are, who God is, how the universe is wired, why it's wired the way that it is, why things exist, you actually have to embrace both of those things. So we're going to talk to Greg Boyd. He's a PhD from Princeton. He's been a big influence at Crossroads. He's written a lot of books, books even about this thing, science. His book's called Cosmic Dance. It's amazing. And we're going to talk to him about this thing called science. So get ready to learn about science things.
Rolling. Oh, all right, so here we go.
We are rolling. We got
it. Hi, peeps. Hello, peeps. All right.
Hey, who are you?
I'm Greg. Greg Boyd.
And why are we here?
Because you asked me to be here in this cool, nifty room.
Fantastic.
We are here to talk science, theology, quantum physics, chaos theory, God, right. Jesus, future, everything.
All that stuff.
Life.
Okay, we can do that.
In 20 minutes.
Give us some of your background. Who are you? Where did you come from? Why are you interested in the Bible and science, this strange combination?
Well, okay, I'm Greg Boyd, and I'm a senior pastor at Woodland Hills Church, and I'm a theologian. And I got a master's from Yale and a doctorate from Princeton, and that's
awesome. I also went to Princeton.
Oh, there you go. High five.
For lunch once. It was really good. Yeah.
I'm sure you could have guessed.
Okay, so this science and the Bible. You're a theologian. You've been interested in science stuff. These are really strange bedfellows. In my experience of the world, it seems like you're either one of those things or the other.
You're right. That is how it's usually understood, but it's profoundly sad. It's profoundly unnecessary. It goes back a long ways to when the church started fighting science with Galileo in the 16th century, and it got rigid on some interpretations, and that created this division, and it's kind of come down to this day. And it's just unfortunate, because see, here's the thing. The God who inspired the Bible is the God who created the world, and science studies the world. We compartmentalize things into, like, you know, the biblical truth and science truth and life truth and truth about poetry and truth about literature, whatever. But truth is truth. All truth is God's truth. Truth is just the way things are. So it's good to relate them all together, to break down that compartmentalization. What you find is that when you take truths from different spheres and try to start to relate them together, it often enhances both.
So what about, I know some Bible folks who love the Bible and say, oh, the Bible is the exhaustive word of God. Everything I need to know is in there. So why can't, if I want to know science, why can't I just look at the Bible and say that's what it is? If I want to know the world's created, it says it in Genesis, Greg. I don't need your science stuff.
See, the thing is, it's not a science book, and it's not intended to be a science book. If people try to make it a science book, then now you're going to have problems between the Bible and science. But if, you know, Jesus says that all scripture is ultimately inspired to point to him. In John 5, he says it's all about me. He's the life of Scripture. And so the ultimate reason for reading the Bible is to get the history that leads up to Jesus Christ and it sets the context in which we understand the cross and that revelation of God that comes in the person of Christ. But to go to it to try to learn science is, I think, just a mistaken concept.
Okay, so then why can't, on the other side of it, why can't I just look at science stuff? Why can't I just study the universe and all that and then I don't need God? I can figure everything out if I do this. Why can't Why doesn't that work?
Because nature is not self-interpreting. You can find some things on God. Now, Paul says in Romans 1 that you see the glory of God throughout the universe, but you'll never come to know him in a personal, relational kind of way, except through Jesus Christ.
There's still missing pieces then?
Absolutely.
Okay, so wade us into the waters of science. Okay, I know what everyone's thinking right now. There's basically two camps. There's this camp that's like, science! Yeah! Woo-hoo! Science! I'm so excited we're talking about this! And then there's another camp that's like, science? Are you kidding? Science? Bunch of nerds. I can't believe we're talking about this stuff. This is stupid. This is stupid. Listen, you guys are scaring all the girls away, and you guys might have something to learn. So everybody just hang in there. I promise, this is gonna be awesome. This is gonna be awesome, awesome, awesome. What are some stuff, some things that are going on that maybe are more recent or things that maybe I missed along the way that you think I should be paying attention to?
Up until, you know, from the 15th century up until really about 100 years ago or so, we had what they call classical science. And classical science is based on a kind of a common sense perception of the world. And you deal with approximations because they didn't have computers and had a limited capacity to handle complexity. So they simplified the world in order to understand it. And so they basically came up with a very deterministic concept of the world.
What does that mean?
It means like the world operates like a clock. So it's all predetermined. If you knew all of the relevant variables at the beginning, you could have predicted everything that happens ever since. The thing is that while that's a good map for certain purposes, it's not itself reality. The map is not reality, and that tended to get forgotten. So
it doesn't work like a clock, like that predictable order.
Well, on one level, it kind of does. You capture some aspects of reality by treating it like that. but you also miss a ton of aspects of reality.
That's amazing. Okay, so talk to me about chaos and complexity theory. Take us into those waters for a minute.
Okay, so when Greg talks about classic science, he's talking about the old stuff, like Galileo and Newton and all those guys. When he talks about chaos and complexity theory, that's like the newest of the new stuff.
Okay, chaos theory is this, it was kind of discovered in 1962 with this guy named Lorenz, he took a break from testing this one weather pattern, and he put in this number when it came back that was off by about a millionth of 1%. And then he ran the same weather pattern he had run before, and he found that it could produce completely different results. And what that told him is that the smallest, almost infinitesimal difference at a starting point, if you alter anything here, it might, with a dynamic system like weather is, it can result in very, very different outcomes later on. This is what's called the butterfly effect. Right. Where the flap of a butterfly wing in Taiwan could be the decisive variable that determines whether a hurricane hits in Galveston as opposed to Miami or there's no hurricane at all. So everything's that interconnected. And that's why we'll never be able to exhaustively predict weather patterns because we can't monitor all the butterfly flaps.
Fascinating.
So that's chaos theory. And what that does is that it introduces, whereas in the classical worldview, everything was deterministic, we now realize that unpredictability, spontaneity, openness in the future is part of the fabric of reality. You can't exhaustively predict anything because there's so many variables that affect everything. Behind every particular fact, why is this thing right here, right now? Well, you'd have to know the entire history of the universe to be able to exhaustively explain why this is here right now as opposed to something else, or why we're talking instead of two other people or whatever, because there's a virtual infinite line of influential dominoes that lead up to that. And we can never know all that. So there's unpredictability and spontaneity there that's built into things.
And all those variables, that's complexity theory?
That's chaos theory.
That's chaos theory. What's
complexity theory is that whereas in classical physics, you know, the sum is always equal to the parts.
Yeah.
We're now realizing that the way things work in the world, the sum of the parts is often more than the parts themselves. That it's built into the nature of the world that there's what they call emergent properties. Things can get together and a new thing can emerge out of them. Like, for example, ants are rather stupid insects. They're really dumb. They're capable of six behaviors.
Yes.
Yeah, try to talk to one. He can't get anywhere. They're pretty dumb. But an ant hill is very complex. And these ants somehow, there's like a group mind. And they operate together to form this very complex society. It's an emergent property. And you see this with everything. Birds in flight. You can't predict which bird's going to be in which position, but you can generally predict how they're going to fly. They fly in the same kind of formation. There's like a group think here. And that applies to humans. It applies to virtually everything, traffic patterns. So in complexity theory, you have to you understand that you have to treat the whole. You can't just treat the individuals in the whole. You have to treat the whole itself. When you combine that with chaos theory, well, you get what I just call chaos complexity theory, that this world here is... We see that everything around us, as they put it in chaos theory sometimes, there's life is a sort of dance on the precipice of order and chaos. Whereas in classical physics, they always just dealt with order. In the contemporary, various branches of the contemporary world, we're seeing that you have to deal with chaos. Chaos is a part of everything. In fact, I got a picture for you. I got a picture.
There's
okay, here it is. Yeah. And then I got a... where to put right here? There. Okay, so here, this is what's called a bell curve. So, before you measure a quantum particle, you can chart out where it will land as sort of a bell curve of probability. So here's where the average will be.
This is a particle moving through space.
Going through a measuring device.
Okay.
And when you measure it, you could say, well, there's a 30% chance it'll be here, but there's also a 20% chance it'll be here, and a 5% chance it'll be here, and a 0.01% chance it will come out here, but you can't predict exactly where it's going to land. It's not because we lack relevant information; it's because the nature of quantum reality is unpredictable. There's a spontaneity to it. So you have a cause. Like here's a cause, but it's not the case that you have only one effect, cause effect. Rather, here you have a cause, but you have a bunch of probable effects.
So okay, that's
fascinating. It totally flies in the face of classical physics.
Yeah, and so what does that have to do with God or the Bible, or why should I care about that?
Well, it changes everything. I mean, science always impacts the way people think. you look at, and so you look at the classical tradition with classical science. They were deterministic, and guess what? They tended to read the Bible in a deterministic way. If your view of the world is that it works like a clock, well, then you tend to read the Bible with that view. What we're now seeing with this is that spontaneity and freedom and unpredictability is built in the very fabric of things. Everything contains this, because everything contains these quantum particles. And so what that does is it makes room for things like freedom. It shows that things don't have to be determined, that a cause can have various effects, and that creates a space where now we can begin to understand how people are free. We're not just billiard balls being knocked around. We actually are agents, and we change.
So that seems like that flies in the face of a lot of views of God that I've heard espoused. Where sort of everything's already mapped out. God knows the beginning from the end, and every event that happens A through Z or whatever.
And that, you know, that creates a number of conundrums. Like, if God's the one who orchestrated this whole thing, then why is the world such a mess?
Right.
Why is there so much suffering? God ends up being responsible for all the evil in the world. It also means that your life isn't particularly significant.
That's the people who something really tragic happens, and they say, "Oh, don't worry, this is part of the plan."
Yeah, God's got a perfect plan for your life.
And you would say that's not true. No,
science suggests that that's not true, and the Bible would suggest it's not true. God is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus doesn't go around inflicting misery on people. He goes around freeing people from misery. You know, he heals people, frees them from their diseases, and never does he go, "Oh, this was God's perfect plan for your life." He says, "This is of the devil," and then he reveals God's perfect plan by healing them. So I think that theology gets a little twisted there, and it paints a picture of God that doesn't look anything like Jesus Christ.
Okay, so why doesn't God just disallow evil? Why not just make a predictable path that's just good thing, good thing, good thing, good thing, and an awesome ending?
He could do that, but there's a price you'd pay. He could create a world in which he's guaranteed that everything's going to be beautiful and wonderful. He could even create a world where we would think that we are making free choices, but we're not, and we think we're choosing to love him, but we're not. But that would be an automaton world. We would feel loving, but God would know that it's not real love. It'd be no different than you having a little doll in your hand going, "Oh, Kyle, you're such a hunk of a man. I just love you. You're so spiritual. You're so..."
I don't do that.
I'm glad to hear that. That's good. Your shrink told me otherwise. So so here's the world, and God's just, you know, programming it to go, "Oh, God, we worship you. We love you. We adore you." That would add no value to anything. God wants genuine, authentic love, and that means there's got to be genuine, authentic, free will, because you can't have love without a choice, which means there has to be the possibility of not loving. There's a risk that God takes when he creates beings who have the power of choice, angels and humans, and that's why the world is screwed up.
That means then, so what you're saying is my choices really matter, and that world,
absolutely,
what I decide actually matters. It's not just like, "Oh, well, everything's going to kind of..."
Things hang in the balance. Things genuinely hang in the balance. You find all these kind of verses like this in Scripture. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then they will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land." There's these if-then. In fact, there's more if-then statements associated with prayer than any other human activity. If you pray, this will happen. Which means if you don't pray, it won't happen. Things really hang in the balance on what we do. So people say, "Well, prayer doesn't really change things or does change God. It just changes me." But that is not how the Bible presents it. You know, Jesus says, if you say this mountain, it will be removed. He doesn't say it will change your attitude towards the mountain. And so prayer really affects things. But every decision you make affects things. Your life really counts.
Okay, so isn't that... Well, actually, first, did you notice my shirt?
Oh, it's very lovely. Talk to me. I am. I'm talking to you, right?
Talk to me. Talk nerdy to me.
Is this your name? Your name is Nitrogen Erbium.
Yeah.
Just Prussian.
I don't know what any of those are. What are
these?
What does that mean?
It's just a chemical ratio scale thing.
Number 68.
Very good, very good. Yeah. 768.
You got a Target.
It's very good.
It was on sale. Okay, two things. One, how did he miss this? It says talk nerdy to me. I was trying to get him to read it. Like, I feel like there's such a thing as, like, too smart. You know what I mean? Second thing. Did you hear what he said? He said what you and I do actually matters. I told you the science stuff pays off. It's unbelievable. Okay, so what you're saying... Isn't that like a more finite, limited God? I'm not actually in control and stuff happens and you can decide. And isn't that a more limited view of God?
You know, people often think that. But if your idea of supremacy is control, yeah, then that'd be a little more limited view of God. But where'd you get that idea of perfection from or supremacy from? The New Testament presents Jesus as the perfect revelation of what God's like. And Paul says that while the cross is foolishness to the world and it's weakness to the world, to us, it is the power and wisdom of God. So here Paul's identifying the power and wisdom of God as his self-sacrificial love. You know, pagans throughout history, we've always projected onto God the kind of power that we lust after.
Okay, so does that mean then that the ultimate end, the future, is that undetermined? I mean, the Bible talks a lot about, hey, there's a heaven coming, there's a new kingdom coming, there's this whole thing ends in redemption and everything is made new. There's lots of that stuff in the Bible. Does that mean that's not for sure?
You know, one of the things that is interesting about contemporary science is that, and here's where I think it really helps interpret some Bible verses, is that everything, and I mean everything, is order within chaos and chaos within order.
What does that mean?
Well, it means that God orders things, he orchestrates things, but there's room for freedom within the plan that he orchestrates. Yes, he's going to have a heaven, but he doesn't predetermine who's going to go there or who's not going to go there. There's choice that takes place there. And he's got general plans. He's always influencing. He's always involved in the world. And you find that in the Bible, like, just to give you a few things, samples. These are the kind of verses that people didn't really notice when they were reading the Bible in a deterministic way. You don't notice verses like Exodus 13. The Lord, it says there that the Lord didn't bring the Israelites by way of the Philistines because he thought if they face war, they might grow fearful and want to return back to Egypt. A number of times he says to his people, I thought that after I showered you with loving kindness that you'd turn to me, but you didn't. I thought this. There's a disappointment there. A lot of times God's frustrated. He says in Ezekiel 22, I searched for someone to stand in the gap, but I couldn't find anybody. Well, the fact that he searched meant that it was possible he'd find somebody, but because you don't search for something that you know is not there. The general outline is settled, but there's some openness that is there.
How we get there is not. That's the creativity and risk and all that stuff.
What role we play in that? Every decision that any person ever makes is like a pebble dropped in the pond, and it causes ripple effects throughout time. Yeah, okay, here's an illustration. If it wasn't for some idiot ancestor of mine in the 11th century, I would have been born in a castle in Scotland because the boys were royalty.
What?
And one of our ancestors in the 11th century kidnapped the feudal lord's daughter, held her for ransom. Feudal lord calls up his feudal lord buddies, comes over and slaughters us, kicks us out of Scotland, and our name's been mud ever since. But I could have been a contender. I could have been a player if it wasn't for that ripple effects. See?
You know, my family was also kicked out of Scotland. Legit.
We're both vagabonds.
Yeah, that's your family history.
Man, I knew I liked that guy.
Scotland!
Okay, so the future's open-ended. My choices really matter.
Absolutely.
Practically for you, what does it look like to lean into, to embrace that idea?
Yeah, well, it means that life is not a spectator sport. You participate, you get involved. Your life counts, it really matters. This isn't a pro forma activity, and this isn't a dress rehearsal. This is the real thing. And so you take responsibility for your decisions. You own up to them. It means paying attention to promptings that I have. I think the Spirit is still talking to us today. He didn't all of a sudden go mute with the New Testament. He's still speaking. Trouble is we're not really listening because we've turned off. We stopped paying attention to what's going on inside of us. I encourage people to pay attention to those Holy Spirit nudges. It's when he gives you a word or a picture or just a sense. If that sense is moving you in a direction of doing something that Jesus would do, do it. So living in the moment, living in the edge, living with passion, listening to God, that's all extremely important.
Give me a real world practical you taking a risk.
One time I really felt led that God was calling me to let go of my being a professor at this university. But I was just feeling really, God had to twist my arm. I'm not going to make a saint on myself because I fought it for a long while because my daughters were just starting here. And if you're a professor and your kids come to school here, you get a 95% tuition break.
Woo,
and
come
tuition
on.
Is expensive here. So my first daughter just starts, my second daughter's in the year, and I'm feeling called to let this go. Nutso. And we had just taken on this family that was fled Nigeria and came to Minnesota, and they were in this homeless shelter, and I met this lady, and I felt in no uncertain terms that God was telling me to take her in, find her housing, and support her. So I am now cutting my income in half, tripling my expenses, and taking on another family. And this is all within like a two-week period of time, and we really felt like we were supposed to do it, and we did it. And it was scary. We didn't know how we were going to make this happen, but God showed up in the most amazing ways. I mean, we didn't skip a beat. Money it was miraculous.
If you hadn't embraced risk, that would have never happened.
I would have
What would you be missing? What did you learn through that about you
and
God?
Just this family that we took on. Okay, the lady goes on to become gets her PhD in physics. Her son is now a doctor. Her one daughter is an engineer, and the other daughter's trained to be a lawyer. And they are the prayingest people in our congregation. They pray like crazy. They've been. I would have missed all of this, you know.
And they would have too. What you do matters.
Exactly. So it's about those repercussions. It's that ripple effect. It goes on and on and on. So you're investing in the kingdom future when you make decisions that are pouring into people's lives like that. Live on the edge.
Yeah. Awesome. Okay, so you're giving us a new view that science and God, this stuff can hang together. But what do I do when I talk to a friend of mine who doesn't believe in God, or when I watch CNN, and the message I get is that, hey, science has said this, that's the absolute, complete, total, final word.
So here's what I always found, is that when scientists say things that are contrary, really are contrary to the Christian faith, they're going beyond their own science. Richard Dawkins, these folks who try to argue for this atheistic worldview based on their biology, the biology is fine, but it's the way that they're interpreting it. And so always separate the science from the personal interpretation that the scientist gives. Don't reject the evidence, but do be cautious about their interpretation of it.
What are some warning signs that somebody has gone beyond the science or added some interpretation to it? How do I know that's happened?
Well, they'll be saying things that are just contrary to fundamental aspects of the Bible. That there is no God, or that we have no free will, or that morality is just conditional learning, or whatever. So you have to be careful about that. I only had one other thing, and that is that be open to the possibility that the science is right, but your interpretation of the Bible is wrong. Hmm. And so, like, there's folks who, when they hear about evolution, and they just reject that because they're reading Genesis 1 as though it was meant to be a historical account. And see, when I was taught that the Bible had to be taken literally, Genesis 1, I ended up losing my faith. Because, bam, it just crashed.
You ended up losing your faith in that?
Yes. Fortunately, I was able to find my way back to it. But we just set people up for a fall when we give the Bible an interpretation that declares war on fundamental aspects of science.
My brain is full. Let's go shoot off a rocket.
Let's do it.
You ready to do it? Go.
You really are relative. You're descendant of the Scottish.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
We're kicked out, so we can't really brag about it. Hi, hi, say Allah, say Allah to me.
That was
Brigadoon, Brigadoon. I love that accent.
We need to get the stand out of there. All right. So why don't you get the stand,
I can't do it, Captain. I got no power. The lithium crystals are dilating.
Nope.
How do you open this thing? This is probably the wrong time to tell you, but my wife knows that the way to get me to break something is to ask me to fix it. So I just want to let you warn that this could be an utter failure.
Okay, so to the best of our knowledge, no one's ever done this at this university
before. Ever attempted
before.
This. No, this is, I'm sure, a first.
Where exactly will this rocket land, do you think?
Were you listening to anything I said before? There's too many variables. Weather
Not
is
really.
A dynamic system. According to chaos theory, you'd have to monitor every butterfly flap to predict exactly what's going to happen to that rocket. But in general, we're hoping. Our theory is that they should go off up into the air, 700 feet, and then come down again. Probably going to land on top of the building over there someplace. And that's when they're going to call the cops, and we're going to get arrested.
Perfect.
That's my theory.
You got $5 in the roof, I got $5 in the lake.
Hey, okay. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Wow! Yeah! It said 700 feet. That was like 30 feet.
Yeah!
Woo! Okay, well, success.
Sure,
is
man.
It bad that the grass is smoking?
Yeah, that's.
Thanks for the rockets with me. Was that sweet?
I think it was sweet. Love it.
Did you think that
Rocket
you're
gonna, Man?
When you came here today, did you have in your heart of hearts, did you think, I hope I get to shoot off a rocket?
Yes or no? Actually was not on my radar screen at all.
Model rockets, awesome. Final stretch with Greg Boyd, super smart, Bible-y science guy. Okay, so you've done a great job. You waded us into the waters of science.
Thank you.
And I feel like we're swimming a little bit with you. It's still like there's still some words that are kind of confusing and stuff like that, but it's really compelling. It's really compelling. Like we're getting this picture of the way that the world, if I embrace my life experience, this world seems a little bit random and spontaneous and it's hard to predict how things happen. And I embrace science, which is now embracing that idea. And I embrace the Bible. All these things can hang together and give me a complete picture
Excellent.
Of the world in which I live, and I can't get away from this thing, just listening to you, that I matter. And the best way I can embrace that role, it sounds like, is lean in and be risky. If I think God's
go
saying
for
to do something, go for
You're
it.
You're made in the image of the adventurous God who creates an adventurous world full of spontaneity and freedom. Go for it. Live on the edge. This can't be a Christmas. Nerdy. Was that intentional?
Yeah, that's what I said the whole time.
Oh, I just got it.
This is what you're supposed to be. This was your directive.
I didn't know that.
Yes, I do have a painting of bacon on my office wall. It's a really good story. I'll have to tell you another time. But hey, what's up, Crossroads? It's good to be home. It's good to be back. So I had a month off of sabbatical, and it was amazing. I had a lot of opportunities to rest and play and spend time with my family and spend a ton of time with God. Before that, I think the longest I had taken off was 2 weeks. So I really had a chance to get away from it all and disconnect. And then last Friday happened. So last Friday, my family and I were coming back from our vacation, and it was that super rainy day. We were getting that hurricane rain. And it was also the day here locally in Cincinnati that for the second time, a judge declared a mistrial in the case of a UC police officer who had killed an unarmed African-American man. And I had a moment of processing that I don't typically get. You see, when things have been happening of this sort, all over our country, they happen in the middle of the week, and then I have like this much time to process it as a person before I start to think about it as a pastor and think about what am I going to say and how do I think about framing this up, because I know people are coming to church and they're going to be asking questions around that. And I didn't have to do that last Friday, and I got in touch with some emotions that I realized I had been muting for a long time. See, I don't know if you have a black friend in your life, which I highly recommend, by the way, but if you do, last week was probably a tough week for them. And I want you to know my emotions around this aren't based on any one of these police-involved shootings. And they're not particularly based on the case here locally in Cincinnati. That's just the most recent. It's the place where I live. But what doesn't sit well with my spirit is that in all of these cases, the unarmed African Americans that have been shot and killed by police, there have been no convictions anywhere in the country. And that doesn't sit well with me. I am angry about that. I'm disturbed by that, and I think you should be disturbed by that too. And even if you see it differently, we have to ask ourselves why one-third of the, what they call it fatal force, the one-third of the fatal force incidents between police and unarmed African Americans are happening between police and black men, even though they only make up 6% of the population. That's a problem. What am I left to conclude about my humanity as a man in this country who is African American? What are the conversations I'm going to need to have with my two brown boys as they move into a society where these kinds of things are happening? And please hear me very clearly. There's a spiritual problem underneath all of this. What I'm talking about are merely symptoms of a deeper spiritual problem. And I know my emotions are formed because I'm a black man on this. I know that. But my desire and passion to talk about it is formed by being a follower of Jesus and, quite frankly, being a pastor at this church. This is not the first message I wanted to give coming right off of sabbatical, but I have to give it. And I knew I had to give it when I got this text from a friend of mine who was a mature follower of Jesus who goes to a church very similar to Crossroads. He said, "So I'm taking my heavy heart to my predominantly white church, where my white pastor will once again ignore the pain and suffering of injustice that engulfs our atmosphere, that we all see and discuss in our homogeneous group, that black people vent about on Facebook and white people read and ignore, that brown people continue to endure in these United States. 65 minutes in the pretend bubble of levity and audiovisual production at their finest, a bubble where there is no healing, no reconciliation, no deliverance. The American Christian Church has no answers for our divided nation," he says. "Its primary agenda is growth and revenue. The God of the Bible has been reduced to a well-orchestrated marketing production designed to deliver comfort to itching ears. I've been called," he says, "amongst other things, to be a reconciler. I've been given the assignment of bringing people together, finding ways to help God's people overcome our differences, Right now, every bone in my body wants to return to the comforts of my roots, my first love, the Black church. The church of passion, amazing worship, world-class musical anointing, undisciplined, self-indulged, three-hour worship services, husband and wife pastoral teams with unilateral financial autonomy. In times like these, I miss it so, tongue-in-cheek. So once again, I'll faithfully serve, endure cultural disconnects, show grace to the ignorant comments, and place my anger and pain, the only place that gives me hope, at the feet of my Savior. None of us have it figured out. Let us unite in this. Let us fall on our face before a holy God and pray for the great revival that will precede the return of our Savior. Until then, my dream is that one day, Black church / white church will cease to exist. My dream is that followers of Christ could all come together unafraid of the truth. And when I read that text, I said, I have to talk about this because I feel his pain. I feel that tension, and there is an uncomfortable truth that we have to embrace in this moment. Here's the tension for a church like Crossroads. We can have full and honest hearts to want to run after people and tell them about Jesus in a language that they can understand, but if we aren't also bringing them into a place where they can be united across racial lines with other people and they can see it happening here, we have failed. We have failed. If we want to reach all people in whatever cities we're in, we can't afford to be a Facebook church that acts like everything is okay and everybody is happy. So I am praying for what my friend is praying for, because it's what Jesus prayed for, his church. In the book of John, Jesus prays this. He says, I'm not praying only for them, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Do you hear what Jesus says? Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Jesus is saying that the credibility of his witness hangs on the unity of his church. Our country is sick with racial rifts, systemic inequities, and cultural divides. And while we all don't have to agree on what the solutions are, we need to be united and not rest until a solution is found, because if we don't, we are not the church. We are not the church. And it starts with modeling. What does it look like to talk together about these things? What does it look like to name the pain and not act like it didn't happen? What does it look like to come together across these lines? I believe this is an issue of survival for the American church in our time. So take a look at the church. How are we doing at being one heart and one mind? How are we doing? Now take a look at yourself, because I need to take a look at myself. And let's all agree to fight for this unity together. So what can you do? What can we do? Three things. Number one, examine your heart before God on the racial disparity and inequity in our country right now. We all can live with blinders on, and we all come from a different perspective that is formed primarily by our experiences and our primary relationships. Are you willing to go before God and do what it says in Psalm 139? Ask the Lord to examine your heart and know you. Number two, diversify your friendships. We've got to get past shake hands and have a seat in our own gatherings. Be intentional about who you follow up with at man camp and woman camp and couples camp and who you follow up with after the go trips that you do. Be intentional. Have a desire to have a circle of close friends that reflects the diversity of the church that Jesus prayed for. And number three, let's be a church that is famous for our love. Let's be a church that is famous for wrestling through these difficult things. There's a reason why most mega churches are predominantly one race or the other. It's because this is hard. But Crossroads, we do hard things. Let's be a church that is known for our love. Let's do that together. That's who God has called us to be. So yes, I'm angry and I'm frustrated, but despite my anger and my frustrations, I have hope. You know why? Because Jesus is still on the throne and Jesus is about the work of reconciliation. And I have hope in you. I have hope in your hearts. I have hope in your willingness to engage in the tough stuff. I have hope to bring this message before you. And yes, I have a prayer for the church. My prayer is based on what David says in Psalm 86:11 when he says, "Put me together, one heart and mind, then undivided, I'll worship you in joyful fear." So would you bow your heads and pray this prayer for our church? Jesus, put us together, one heart and mind, so that undivided we might be one heart and mind with you. And then the world might believe that you, in fact, are sent by God. May we be the answer to your prayer. Amen. Amen. Guys, that's our service for today. Thanks for hanging in there. We'll see you next week.
To be together this weekend. You know, if you heard something in Pam's talk, in Chuck's talk, in Greg's talk, and someone came to mind, a friend, a family member who you thought they would be inspired, they'd be encouraged by these talks, they're going to be out on YouTube, on Facebook, all sorts of places where you can go and share them with those folks. And I would even say invite them back next weekend. We're going to have some talks that have been made specifically for Anywhere, which is really exciting. So make sure you're back here next week. Have a good week.